Tonight we continue on from what Peter said last time. You'll notice that he ended verse 9 with a comma, so he's actually continuing on a very long sentence. And so tonight we're going to go from verse 10 all the way down to verse 14. In this section, Peter continues his scathing rebuke of these Gnostic antinomians, these false teachers who are also false brethren. In this section before us, he gives about 19 of their qualities, their characteristics that he warns the Christians about. He says, you'll know them by their fruit, as the Lord Jesus said. And so here he gives some of the fruit, some of the false fruit to look out for. Most of the characteristics in this section fall down into one of two categories. They're called revelers. They love to revel in the daytime, for instance. They're only interested in fun and sensual pleasure. But they're also called revilers, ones that insult those that have authority over them. They recognize no authority except themselves. In the previous section, Peter also mentioned the fallen angels, and he talks a little bit about them again in this section. These are Gnostics. They had a well-developed angelology of the fallen angels and the angels that never fell. And they had an interesting way of putting themselves in the middle of them. Well, some of the other Gnostics mentioned over in Colossians 2 revered the angels. But these Gnostics reviled the angels. And they had a very low opinion of their authority and their example. They didn't learn from the bad example of the fallen angels, nor of the good examples of the good angels either. So we can see exemplified in this section before us that fools rush in where angels, good or bad, fear to tread. And lastly, we'll see that Peter compares these false teachers to animals, brute beasts of the field that are acting like wild animals in the jungle. And they even do things that the animals wouldn't do. And so we see that they are revelers and revilers, worse than angels, worse than animals. And as Jonathan Edwards said, sinful man is half animal and half devil. Well, we see that exemplified in our section tonight. Follow with me as I read 2 Peter 2, 10 to 14. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Going through a section like this is like groveling in the sewer or digging deep into the mud hole of human filth and sin. But we'll have to do that this evening because it's part of Scripture and we don't take any pleasure looking at these sort of lifestyles, but it's there to serve as a warning to us as well as a threat, as it were, to those that are still living that lifestyle. Well, I discarded the previous overhead scriptures that I put up there, and I decided to put it in bigger letters so some of y'all could read it. So we will refer to that and underline some of it this evening. Starting with verse 10. Peter is building upon what he said earlier about verse 9. He says, God is keeping the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So he's saying these unrighteous have certain characteristics, especially, and he's particularly talking here about those false teachers that are more than just simply false brethren. I was talking with someone yesterday saying, well, such and such might be a false prophet. And I said, well, wait a second now. A person might be a false Christian without being a false prophet or a false teacher. There are many false Christians that claim to be Christians, but a false teacher, a false prophet, goes one step further and begins to propagate those errors and to intentionally deceive other people. These are the ones in particular that Peter is zeroing in on, but many of these other characteristics do apply to false Christians in general. You'll remember back in chapter 1, Peter gave a long list of the qualities, nine of them in particular, that Christians should cultivate in their life. And when they get to the top of that nine-step ladder, they can look back and say, hitherto has the Lord brought me, I can deduce that I am saved because these qualities are in me and are increasing, and I can further deduce that I am one of God's elect. Peter, as it were, is saying, this is the ladder going in the opposite direction. This is going down and eventually ends in hell and eternal destruction. If you see these qualities in you or someone else, beware, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, when Scripture says the flesh, sometimes it refers to the sinful human nature of man, not necessarily his physical body. Other times it refers to the physical flesh as opposed to the spiritual soul. Here Peter kind of does an overlap of the two, because in the verses that following, sometimes he's talking about these physical desires, other times he's talking about the inner desires. But of course we know that man's physical nature has been tainted by sin. So we don't have the exact same kind of body that Adam and Eve had before they fell. Something about sin has caused death to come into our bodies and has a certain inordinate desire in certain areas. And yet these people indulge not only their physical bodies that's been indulged, been affected by sin, but they go one step further. Notice how Peter says, the flesh and especially its corrupt desires. What does he mean, corrupt? What does he mean, desires? Desires here is a strong word for lust or a compelling addiction, a strong thirst for something that you won't be satisfied until you have it. But of course, this is the kind of desire that will never be satisfied. The picture is of a person overwhelmed with an addiction, a desire, like someone out in the desert just wanting just one drink of water. This is the strong desire that someone will have. Well, Adam and Eve had certain normal desires, such as eating, drinking, and so forth. They would feel the cold wind, and they'd have the desire to put something warm on. So we have certain desires like that. But then we would have certain desires that they didn't have, that they've been tainted by our sin. Well, Peter goes one step beyond that and says that they are not only fallen desires, but they are corrupt. They're not normal desires, even for a normal non-Christian. The word here for corrupt, miasmos, means something that was painted or colored over, and eventually it meant something that was smeared or marred. And so those normal desires that we have by creation have been smeared over, and they've been distorted, and they are, in fact, corrupt. In the Greek Old Testament, the word was generally used to refer to ceremonial or religious defilement. Somehow it's been smeared and made to be very unclean. Now, these Gnostics were not just simply sinners. They were special sinners. They flaunted their sin. They became especially corrupt. They not only indulged the flesh, but they indulged this particular perversions. J.I. Packer and several others feel that this verse is very parallel to Romans 1, where it says that they gave themselves over to degrading passions, exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. So it's very likely that what Peter's saying is they've given themselves over to these strong bodily impulses and urges in a corrupt way. It's not only sex, but homosex, a strong perversion. It's not only drinking liquor, but drinking liquor to excess, to getting drunk, as we shall see later in the passage. Now, it should become very obvious to us that a person that gives in to such wicked impulses as a way of life is not only not a Christian, but he has a cauterized conscience. It says that over in one of the other epistles, that their consciences have been sealed over as with a hot iron, at once originally very tender, but eventually no more sensitivity to it. And they will no longer listen to authority because they're given over only to their impulses. Peter goes on to say that they despise authority. They only listen to only their desires as their authority. A truly godly man will submit to God's authority and God's law. But these men despise all authority. They despise God and any other example set before them. A godly man will see God's authority as true freedom. But these people mistake what freedom is. They glory in what they think is freedom. They see spiritual freedom as a freedom from authority and a freedom to sin. We see spiritual authority in Christ as a spiritual freedom in Christ as being freed from sin, not freed to sin. We are now under the authority of Christ. That is true freedom. And these people boast about their freedom, but it's a new kind of bondage, the bondage of giving themselves only over to their sensuality. The Lord Jesus said a person is a slave to that which he regularly submits himself to. So they despise any other authority. Now the word for authority here does have several meanings in the New Testament, and it's been variously translated, and the scholars will interpret it in one of three ways. First, they'll say it's in the plural, as over in Ephesians or Colossians. In the plural, the word sometimes means a certain rank of angels. And they'd say that's what it means here, because he's been talking about angels, and he goes on to talk about angels. You know, he talks about principalities and powers and authorities and dominions. There's a certain angelic rank among them. You'd find the archangels very close to the top, if not at the top, of those ranks of angels. So some have said that that's what Peter's saying here, that they despise angelic authority. Well, that is true, as he goes on to say, but that may not be what he's saying here. The second interpretation, which is that of Calvin and Luther, is that Peter is saying that they despise human authority, particularly the civil magistrate, the governor, the king, the president, anybody that's in authority. Well, that's also true, but very few scholars today take that interpretation. It just doesn't seem to fit the context. The context here is where they're either despising God or they're despising angels. Well, that's the clue for the third interpretation, is that Peter would be speaking about God as the seat of all authority. Notice that the word here is in the singular. It's authority, not authorities, such as the angels. Later on, he goes to talk about the angelic majesties in the plural. This would point out that it's building upon the singular, unlike Ephesians and Colossians. This fits the context. You remember back in verse 1, they deny the master who bought them. They deny the authority of the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it does fit the context. These heretics are insolent rebels. They revile any authority. The word submission is not in their vocabulary, and to them, duty is simply another four-letter word. So they revile authority, especially God's authority. Peter goes on to say that they are daring. They dare to despise authority. What does he mean, daring? Well, the word, again, can be used in a good or a bad sense. It can be used in a good sense. In the Greek Old Testament, it described Esther. In the New Testament, it's used to describe Paul, or even in one place, Moses. On another place, Joseph of Arimathea, who dared to go to Pilate to ask for the body to be buried. It can be a good thing, courage, bravery. When you set out and do what no man would do himself, because it's difficult or dangerous. So it can be used in a good sense, but it can equally be used in a bad sense, daring to do that which is spiritually dangerous and is spiritually forbidden. Now let's get it back to these people here. These false teachers were saying this. They're saying, we're the really mature Christians. We're bold, we're brave, we're daring. We're going to exert our freedom and do that which you little wimps are not courageous enough to do. We're bold enough to exert our freedom by living according to the flesh, by living just according to our bodily impulses. For them, they were so distorted that for them that was a flag of freedom, and for them, that was a mark of courage. It's quite the opposite according to Scripture. We would not be so bold as to flaunt into sin and to flaunt our wickedness, but they do. Some of you will remember what it's like to be a child, or maybe some of you are still children. Children will taunt other people to do something that is wrong, and they'll dare them to do that. Remember, we had sort of a bully in our neighborhood that would always get us to do things that we normally wouldn't do because he'd dare us to do it. He'd say, I dare you to go and throw an egg against someone's house or to break a window. I dare you to do that. As if that's what it really meant to be alive and to be a real man. Well, that's what these false teachers are like here. They say, you want to be a real Christian? Dare to live in the flesh. And so that's the kind of courage they talked about. But that kind of courage is foolhardiness. Well, this only shows that their priorities and authority lay only in themselves. Notice it goes on to say that they are self-willed. They despise authority, and they say, my only authority is myself. Their motto is this: nobody tells me what to do. Not God, not the angels, not you, nobody. I am the boss. I am self-willed. By contrast, the true Christian is one that has been broken. His will has been given over to the Lord Jesus. He says, not my will, but thy will be done, like the Lord Jesus said. But these men live only by self-will, selfish, self-satisfied, acting only by their human arbitrary impulses. They live by glands, not by God. And Peter goes on to say that they insult angelic majesties. Now, this and the next verse are very difficult to interpret, where it says that they do not tremble when they revile or insult or blaspheme angelic majesties. It goes on to talk about these other angels. What's Peter talking about here? Difficult verses, so let's look at them closely. Angelic majesties is actually one word in the Greek, doxos, the plural of doxa, meaning glory. The New American Standard interprets it as angelic majesties. Other ones simply translate it literally as glories or glorious ones. Well, who or what are these glorious ones that Peter is talking about? Well, it should be very obvious that he's talking about angels. He says that they, when they revile angelic majesties, whereas other angels, etc., etc. That's the whole context here. Angels are, in fact, glorious ones. They were created out of God's glory. They reflect God's glory. And even when they're fallen, they have something superior to man, greater strength, greater might, as he says in verse 11. So is Peter talking about in this verse the good or the bad angels? Are these false teachers reviling good angels that never fell, or the fallen angels that did fall? Well, again, the context would tell us that what they're doing is they're somehow taunting or reviling the fallen angels. And he goes on to say, even the good angels don't do that. So in a way, these false teachers are worse than the fallen angels because the good angels don't do this sort of thing. It's an interesting logic he uses here. But how could a person taunt the devil or revile the fallen ones that even the good angels don't taunt or blaspheme? Well, they could be denying that they're going to fall into the prey of that same doom of the demons. Peter has been saying that they're going to go to the same hell that these fallen demons are going to go to. It's almost as if he's expecting them to say, not me. I'm not as bad as these fallen angels. They could be denying that they're going to fall prey to that same doom and trap of Satan and the demons. They could also be scoffing at them in this way, even defying them, defying the fallen angels, defying Satan, boasting that they're better off than the demons. Remember, Peter's whole logic is they've really got that same nature as the fallen angels, and they're going to go to the same place. Well, these people are going to say, we're not going to go to the same place because we're not that bad. They could be scoffing at them. They could even go so far as to taunt Satan, to tempt them, to say, well, I can play fast and loose with the devil with these sinful impulses. I can play fast and loose with the bait, but I won't get trapped. And in a way, they're tempting the devil, and they're taunting the devil in that respect. They may have gone so far as to dare Satan to tempt them. Now, the parallel over in Jude 8 to this verse says that they are doing this by dreaming, not just when they're asleep at night, but by dreams of delusions, delusions of grandeur, saying we can tempt the devil like this, we can taunt him, we can insult him, because we're safe from him. We're Christians, after all. Delusions of grandeur. Those that think that they're better off than the demons while living in sin are greatly deluded. If you're not a Christian, and if you're living this same sort of lifestyle, thinking you can get away with it and you won't go to the same hell as the demons, you are deluded. You are dreaming. And one day you will wake up from that dream. Incidentally, notice how Peter uses this word. They do not tremble to do this. They're not afraid about this. They're very bold to march into sin. They're very bold to revile the fallen angels. Why does he say tremble? Very curiously, over in James 2:19, James says that the demons tremble and shudder before God, knowing that that God is one, God is the judge. Even when Christ was on earth and he came to the demons, remember, the demons shuddered and trembled before Christ because they recognized Christ's authority and they knew that their doom was sealed. Whereas these men deny Christ's authority, they deny that their doom has been sealed. In that respect, they're worse than the demons. They don't tremble like the demons do. Now, verse 11. More about the angels. Peter goes on to say, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling judgment against them. That is, against these angelic majesties. Well, he mentions the two categories. Obviously, he's talking about good angels that are greater in power and might not bring in a reviling judgment against the fallen angels. Now, Peter, in passing here, gives a very important insight into the nature of angels. Notice how he phrases it here. Angels, almost parenthetically, who are greater in power and might. Now, he builds upon that for his logic, as if to say, if the good angels that are greater than you don't do this, then how can you, that are less than them, possibly dare to do this? You're setting yourself up for a kill. But notice how he says that they are greater in power and might. He gives us a passing glimpse into the nature of angels. They have more ability than we do, and they do more than we do. They have more power and might. Also, we're told in scriptures that angels were created before we were. They're older than we are. They're smarter than we are. They never sleep. They have better memories than we are. They're greater in many respects to us. Bible says that we've been created lower than the angels, and yet the angels are lower than Christ. Now, these heretics do not respect even angels, They're obviously not going to respect Christ. They don't respect the good angels or the bad angels because ultimately they don't respect Christ or God. They don't respect the master who bought them. Now, incidentally, even the fallen angels still have more power and might than mere men. And yet, we appeal to the authority of Christ to protect us. We don't fight the devil in our own authority. And now, that's what some of these false teachers were doing. A Christian relies only on Christ, who is superior to the angels. But when you do battle with the devil, don't fight him in your own strength, because they're greater in power and might than you are. They'll pin you every time to the mat. Well, these men thought that they could wrestle with the devil and even taunt him. But by so doing, they are falling prey to the very trap of the devil. That's one of the devil's greatest traps, is to kind of lure you into thinking that you can outwit the devil. But he'll win every time. Okay, back to the text here. Peter says that the angels that are greater in power and might, especially the angels that never fell, do not bring a reviling judgment against them, the fallen angels, before the Lord. Well, here he picks up on what he said back in verse 10. These heretics insult and judge the fallen angels on their own authority, whereas the good angels don't do that. Now, the good angels know that the fallen angels have fallen and that they're doomed, but they don't pronounce that condemnation on their own authority. We're never going to find Michael the archangel sticking out his tongue against Satan saying, "There you are, you're doomed, ha, 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 I told you so." No, he respects that that's a fallen angel, and that he could have been saying, "There for the grace of God, go I. I could have fallen instead of Lucifer." So we never find Michael or Gabriel or the others taunting them. Now, I want you to look over for the parallel and the example that Jude gives. We've said that Jude and 2 Peter say much the same thing in slightly different language at times. Jude picks up on this very idea in verse 8. He says that in the same manner, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile these glorious angelic majesties. And in verse 9, Jude gives us an example not found anywhere else in Scripture. He says this, "But Michael the archangel," you could even say, "but even Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil," Satan, "and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now that's an example of what 2 Peter 2 is saying. That even Michael the archangel, an archangel in particular, one of those highest ones of all, if even one of the highest angels don't do it against the highest of the fallen angels, who in the world do you think you are to do it? You're less than the highest of the unfallen angels, and you're going to do that against any of the demons when even the highest of the unfallen angels didn't do it against the highest of the fallen angels. It's an interesting logic he uses there. Michael knew better. Michael simply rebuffed Satan with the authority of Christ. The Lord rebuked. Incidentally, there's a good proof right there to rebuff the Jehovah's Witnesses' idea that Michael is the same as the Lord Jesus. Jesus always rebuked on his own authority, whereas Michael rebuked Satan on the authority of the Lord Jesus. So, if Michael wouldn't do it himself, then anyone else is deluded in dreaming to think that he can get away with any sort of tampering with the devil, blaspheming him, insulting him, taunting him, laughing at him. You can't get away from it. The only authority we have is to come under the umbrella and the protection of the Lord Jesus and let him do the rebuking, let him do the condemning and any taunting that he wants to do. Now, true, the scriptures do say in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that Christians will one day judge angels. Now, obviously, that refers to judging the fallen angels. We're not going to judge Gabriel and Michael and the other angels that never fell. We're going to have some kind of a part in the judgment of the fallen angels. Perhaps these antinomians were too eager for judgment day. Maybe they started the judgment too soon by saying, "I consign you, demon, to the flames of hell." Does that remind you of any of these so-called evangelists you hear about today? So quick to always be binding Satan. And I even heard one say, "I'm going to rub salt in old Slewfoot's wounds." They're daring to do that, which even Michael the archangel wouldn't do. We're not commanded by Scripture to bind Satan. The only example where that phrase is found is of the Lord Jesus binding Satan. There's the example where Jesus said, "The strong man must first be bound by the thief. The thief comes in, binds the strong man." Who's he talking about? Us binding Satan? No, we can't bind Satan. It's the Lord Jesus coming into earth, binding the strong man, Satan. And then he ravages the house. He takes everything away from the devil. We don't bind the devil. Christ binds the devil. And so these evangelists and those who think that they can cast out demons by binding him, rubbing salt in his wounds, taunting him, daring him, are following in the same footsteps of these false teachers of 2 Peter 2. They bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord on their own authority and their own ability. So there we find the example of the angels, and now the animals. Verse 12 and 13. Peter says, "But these," that is these false teachers, "like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, they revile where they have no knowledge," and so forth. Notice Peter says four things about them that are animal-like. Like animals, they're unreasoning. Like animals, they act only by brute instinct or by their physical desires. Like animals, they're one day going to be captured. And like animals, one day, they're going to be killed. First, Peter says that they are unreasoning. He's saying that they don't have the reasoning capabilities. Now, remember, this does apply to all non-Christians as well, but especially the false teachers. Teachers thinking that they can reason truth. Well, they can't. They don't have the mind of Christ. Well, now the non-Christian can understand some things. He can read and write. He knows his ABCs. He can count to 100. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about spiritual reasoning. They lack it. They lack it completely. Their eyes are blind. Their minds are totally blinded to spiritual truth. They are unreasoning, and in that capacity, they are no better than the animals and the beasts of the field. Brethren, the non-Christian has no capacity whatsoever to understand spiritual things. You can say it to him as plain as day, but until Christ regenerates him and gives him the mind of Christ and enlightens his mind, you might as well be talking Greek, Hebrew, and Hindustani. He will not understand it. His eyes have got to be opened up. His mind has got to be illumined. But the non-Christian, like these here, they're like unreasoning animals. You can't reason with them. You preach the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, God may be pleased to turn on the light in their mind, to give them true spiritual reasoning and wisdom. But because they're like animals in their fallen nature, because they are blind and unreasoning, that doesn't lessen their responsibility or their guilt. You know, we believe in total depravity as Calvinists. This is a very good verse here to describe it, like unreasoning beasts of the field. But that doesn't mean that because they can't understand spiritual things, that they're not accountable. This compounds their guilt. They are guilty because they have brought it upon themselves. They are the ones that forfeited the ability, the reasoning ability, to figure out spiritual things. He has willfully made himself this way, and what's more, he enjoys it. He loves it, and he would not want the light when the light comes to him. To him, light is darkness, and to him, darkness is light. Next, Peter says he acts by brute instinct. Literally, this could be translated as having been born naturally. They act according to their own nature. What is the nature of a non-Christian? Is it the nature of true holiness after the image of Christ? No. His nature has been taken from Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve took it from Satan. So here are people saying, "I don't have that same nature as the devil." We can taunt them for that, but they have that same nature. They're acting only by their nature. But again, they're doubly guilty because of that. The Christian, however, has been given a new nature. Remember how Peter started off his letter saying that you've been born again and you've received the divine nature. You've been made partakers of it. Thirdly, he says that one day they will be captured. They've been born as creatures only to be captured. Non-Christians, false teachers in particular, are wild animals loose in God's garden. And they think that they can get away with it. But one day God will capture them, will catch up to them. They can run, but they can't hide. The idea here is that they are sort of like the domesticated animals, like cattle or swine. Peter later goes on to compare them to swine and dogs. They've been raised for this purpose. They've been born for this very purpose. It's as if God is keeping a whole herd of these false teachers on earth. They may think, "God doesn't keep me. He's not running herd over me." But God's just simply giving them time to fatten them up, to be captured and killed. Now, we can learn a good lesson from this point here. Captured and killed. God has been raising them for that very purpose. That tells us something about non-Christian nature in general, and if they're eventually unrepentant in that capacity, that only confirms their reprobation. It shows that that's what they were created for. The elect were born to live and to become God's lambs. The reprobate were born to die as swine. Hard truth. But they would have it no other way. They're glad to live as swine and as dogs, as mere animals of the field. It's as if God's saying, you want to live like an animal? I'll treat you like an animal, and I'll capture you and kill you as an animal. And behind all that, God is still sovereign. Well, these men are still guilty. It goes on to say that they are reviling where they have no knowledge. And in the destruction of these creatures also, or those creatures, they will be destroyed. Peter's employing a very subtle pun here in the Greek. He's saying that they have no knowledge. Literally, it's agnoeo. They have no knowledge. They're ignorant. You remember he talked about Gnostics. Gnostics claiming, oh, we have that special knowledge. We're better than you are. We have a special revelation. We're Gnostics. In fact, these Gnostics were really agnostics, or in Latin, ignoramuses. They claim special knowledge, but they have no knowledge. Nor, sorry, says they're reviling where they have no knowledge, no spiritual light. Again, the parallel in Jude 10 says that they revile things which they do not understand. So it's not just groping about in the darkness of no knowledge, but when they come up against some truth, they revile it, something that they have no knowledge of. They don't understand it. Now, if they didn't understand something, what do they do about it? Do they ignore it? No, they revile it. They mock it in the name of their alleged spiritual freedom. Again, doesn't that remind you of the so-called Christian today who revels in ignorance? To him, ignorance is bliss. He doesn't want to study the Bible. He doesn't want to hear good teaching about the Bible. All he wants to do is indulge his own passions, what his body calls out for. These are the sort that mock any kind of scholarship as unnecessary, any kind of studying of the Bible, taking things seriously. If they don't know what a teacher's saying, they resort to an argumentum ad hominem. They just make fun of the person. They say, oh, well, you know how all scholars are. They have DD degrees. They're dead donkeys and they're dumb dogs and all that. They make fun of all scholars. They say, never trust anybody that's scholarly. Like these false teachers here. If they can't understand them, they make fun of them and in that sense seek to refute him. They have no knowledge, therefore, they dare to make fun of them and to revile them. And Peter says that in the destruction of those creatures also, they'll be destroyed. What does he mean by this? It's kind of hard to translate who are those creatures that he's talking about. Well, this idea of destruction is what Peter has been emphasizing for verses 1 to 9, saying that they will be destroyed just like the angels that sin, the ancient world, Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to bring swift destruction upon themselves. They're bringing destruction to others, but they're going to be destroyed in the same way. So he's been emphasizing destruction. But who are those creatures that he mentions here? He says, those creatures. Well, there's really two options that open before us. First, some scholars saying that he's referring to the angel, to the animals. He's saying, just like animals will one day be destroyed, so these false teachers are going to be destroyed just like animals. Well, there is some spiritual truth in that. But that's not really what Peter is saying. The other option is more valid. Peter is saying they follow the fallen angels. So like the fallen angels, like those creatures, and fallen angels were still created by God, they too will be destroyed in that great destruction that is coming. Peter may be thinking of Matthew 25:41, words that he himself heard from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. At the judgment day, Christ will say to unrepentant sinners, depart from me, accursed ones. Interesting, because he goes on to say, accursed children. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Peter's been mentioning fire several times, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So he's going to say, you're going to act like a demon, you're going to go to the demon's eternal destruction. This destruction, of course, is not annihilation. It's not non-existence. It's eternal conscious torment. And they're all feeding themselves for that destruction. Then Peter goes on to say in verse 13, he says they will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Again, it's sort of another little word play. He's saying that just as they will be destroyed in destruction, so they will suffer evil for doing evil. They will receive wages. Wages means something that's been given in return. It's your payment. It's what you've earned. It's what you've worked for. What is their remuneration? The wages of sin is what? Death. Destruction. Eternal penalty for your wages. Well, they've earned it. They deserve it. You know, sometimes the liberal will say, oh, these poor souls that you talk about going to hell. My God wouldn't send them to hell. Besides, they don't really deserve it. An important truth in the Bible is anybody that goes to hell deserves it. They've earned it. It's their wages. Everybody in here has already earned those wages. Anybody that escapes those wages, it's only because of the free gift of God. These people don't believe in the free gift of God. They want their wages, so God will give them their wages. They're also scoffing. In the next chapter, it talks about them scoffing about the return of Christ, as if to say, you keep talking about judgment day and the return of Christ when he's going to punish me. He hadn't come yet. That only shows that he doesn't believe in hell and all this second coming nonsense. As if to say, because I haven't been paid these alleged wages, that proves that it's not coming. Not true. The time will come when they will receive wages in full. God is storing it up already. As it says in Romans 2, they're storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Some of you have heard of Dr. R.G. Lee, a great Baptist preacher of last generation. Over 200 times in his life, he preached a famous, chilling sermon entitled, Payday Someday. And the bottom line is, the payday will come for all non-Christians, especially the false teachers. They will suffer wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Why? He gives another one of the descriptions. He says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Notice the word pleasure here. It's probably their greatest aim in life. It's their desire, pleasure, their bodily passions. The Greek word here is the word hedone. It's from which we get the English word hedonist, hedonism. These heretics were also hedonists. Now, originally, this word here in Greek meant something that just simply tasted sweet. It was one of the first pleasures that all people taste as babies, something that's very sweet. And then later on, a person grows up and he enjoys his body in other capacities. Just like later on in Greek, it came to mean any physical desire, such as something that looks good, something that sounds good, the touch, the smell, any of the physical senses. Well, these men have also graduated from simply the basic sweetness of things that are nice to behold and to taste, but they distort it, like drunkenness and sex. Their slogan at this point would be, if it feels good, do it. If it looks good, if it sounds good, do it. That is their only authority, their bodily impulses. It's sweet to them. They are indeed, as Paul says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pleasure is their God. Now, why does he go on to say here, in the daytime? They're reveling and they're doing these things in the daytime. Is there anything in particular that he's trying to bring out here? Yes, there is. When sinners act in secret sin, sin that they don't want anybody else to know about, they generally do it at night. They generally do it under the cover of darkness when they're all alone. When they do it in the daytime, it's a certain sign that they're in a worse condition. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, Paul says that those that get drunk at night. When you find a person getting drunk in the daytime, even if he's by himself, that's a sure sign he's got a drinking problem. If he finds himself getting drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, he's an alcoholic. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter says, these people aren't drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. You think we're a bunch of alcoholics? A person that does this sort of thing in the daytime means that he's flaunting it. He's got a serious problem. So these people are flaunting it. They're not acting under the cover of darkness. To them, that's the flag of freedom, that other people can see it. And so they flaunt it, and they're not ashamed of it. He says they're stains, they're blemishes. They revel in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Stains, blemishes. They're like when you just do your laundry. Women, you know what I mean. You get the sheets out on the line there, and you get the nice white shirts and the white dresses. And some neighborhood punk comes and throws a cloud of mud up against it. You want to go and tan his hide for that. Nobody wants stains and blemishes on that which is pure and white and undefiled. The church is to be without spot and blemish, says over in Ephesians. Paul may have been referring to these sorts of spots and blemishes, not so much that Christ will present individual Christians to him pure. Well, that's true. But he could be also referring to the fact that when Christ comes and takes the church together to be with him, he's going to leave behind those spots and blemishes. Even now, there are stains and blemishes, spots of mud. Peter uses a similar phrase to describe Christ in 1 Peter 1:19, saying that Christ is a lamb without spot or blemish. These men are spots and blemishes. They revel in their deceptions. Revel. That means they have a party. They love to just have fun. For them, life only is for having fun. They say you only go around life once, so get all the gusto you can. That's what you're created for. Physical appetites. They revel in that. But notice he says they revel in their deceptions in particular. That's the favorite game they like to play, to deceive other people. They play a game in their party. It's called fool the Christians and make fun of them while you're doing it. You see, they sneak into the churches, as it says in Jude 4. They sneak in, they slither in, they creep in order to deceive people, all the while laughing at them. They are deceiving them, and they themselves are being deceived in the same way by the devil. But they revel in this. They play the game called deceive and fool the Christian, and they laugh at it. Where do they do this? Peter says that they do it as they carouse with you. Well, the word here, carouse, could either simply mean to eat a meal, or it could mean to be a glutton in overeating the meal. The parallel verse is over in Jude 12. I want you to turn with me to see what is the meaning that both Jude and Peter are bringing out here. Jude, in verse 12, continues on to talk about these same sort of people. He says, these men are those who are hidden reefs. There's that little textual variant in how you translate this. But the context, he says, that they're hidden reefs, they're spots, they're dangers in your love feasts. What's a love feast? A love feast isn't just breakfast on the honeymoon, but a love feast was that communal meal, the church dinner, that the early church did right before they had the spiritual meal around the communion table. It was the meal that they had in the local church week by week. It's what Paul mentions over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was the communal meal that the church would have. So what would happen is, if these false teachers, they'd be there. While the Christians were having a meal, these people were having a feast. While the Christians were communing, these men were carousing. While the Christians did it in honor of Christ, these men did it in honor of their God. Philippians 3:19 says their God is their belly. So these people did it to excess to serve their own desires. They would be comparable to the people in 1 Corinthians 11:21 that ate and drank too much at communion, and they became drunkards at the time when they should have been at their spiritual best, and it showed that they were at their spiritual worst. Sometimes you find it like that, even in a church meeting. I don't know if anybody's ever walked in here Sunday night drunk or in that sort of same attitude. I was sitting in a pew next to someone once, and in the very same pew with this person in a church years ago. And as they were passing around the wine, not grape juice, wine, he kind of snickered and said to the person next to him, make mine a double. That's that same attitude, mocking at it. Give me all I can get. Wine, give me more of it. Getting drunk at the Lord's table. Carousing with you, reveling in their deceptions. Anyone with such a sacrilegious attitude at the Lord's table of all places is either not a Christian or he's a Christian with a very serious problem. Lastly, Peter says, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Having eyes filled with adultery. Peter here is referring back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where the Lord Jesus says that to lust after a woman in your heart, obviously coming through your eyes into your heart, is a form of immorality. Literally, the phrase here is eyes full of an adulteress. To these sinners, these false teachers, every woman is a potential partner in immorality. They can never look at a woman square in the eyes without thinking about what sort of a partner she might be. They're always thinking of something immoral. And oddly enough, some people like this become very popular with women, as it says in Timothy, about their burdened down by certain desires, and these men sneak in and take advantage of them. It was said once that Elvis Presley was very popular because he had bedroom eyes. And certain women could realize that. The popular Hollywood idol will imitate him. Incidentally, this works back and forth. It's not just man-woman lust, but sometimes woman-man, or man-man, woman-woman, adult-child, relative-relative. This is a very deep gutter of filth and depravity. Eyes full of adultery. He says they never cease from sin, not just from this sin of adultery, but from any kind of sin. That's a good description for total depravity. Until a man becomes a true Christian, he never sins. He never ceases from sin. He is always in sin. The non-Christian can never do good. He can never have a good thought, a good motive, because he's like the beast of the field. His nature is to do sin and to love it. He never ceases from sin. Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. They're always in sin. They never cease from it unless they become Christians. By the way, that's a good example to show that the Christian cannot live like that. A Christian has ceased. He may wander into sin, but he'll cease from sin and get back to Christ. But these men never cease from sin. Their hearts are always given over to it. Notice it says that they entice. That's that same idea of deception again. They entice unstable souls. The adjective here for unstable is literally they are without a staff to lean on. They have no support. Well, there are some people in the world that are just weak by nature. Even some Christians that are always going to be weak Christians, as Paul says in Romans. They're strong and they're weak. The stronger to bear with the weak. These people come in and take advantage of the weak. What are the weak sort of people here he means? The people that are always burdened down, they're very desperate, they're poor, they're confused. They're looking for an answer, and these people come along and give them what they think the answer is, and they deceive them in so doing. They give them a little bit of bait, the fleshly lusts, and they capture them in the same thing that they themselves are captured in. They're unstable, they're never settled. Earlier in the letter, Peter called upon the Christians to be established and firm. But there are some people that are not established, they're weak, and they're the ones most gullible to these false teachers. They're not settled. Lastly, Peter begins to scrape further down the bottom of the barrel, and he says, they have a heart trained in greed, and they are cursed children. Trained here is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get the English word gymnasium. These people have been trained. They're experts in it. They are more trained in deception than any athlete at the Olympics. They know what they're up to. They're good at it. They've been doing it a long time. They've been imitating the best. They practice at it. They're trained as athletes, not just in sin, but particularly, notice he says, greed. He said that several times before, and Peter's going to develop this next week, talking about that, just like Balaam, hungry for money. They are trained in greed. Lastly, Peter concludes, they are accursed children, the children of the devil. They are cursed. It's the same sort of phraseology as sons of disobedience, sons of wrath. Their nature is sinful. And therefore, they have been cursed by God. It's a hard thing to look through this sort of a section and see such qualities that would mock God, mock angels, good or bad, and they would only dwell and carouse in their physical appetites. We all know by our experience that that's what our bodies and our fallen nature cries out for. But bless God that He has delivered us from that. But He not only delivers us from it, but He warns us of it, from falling back into it, and He warns us of those that would propagate that lifestyle and that teaching as true freedom. Be on guard, Christians. There are wolves about. I have some notes for tonight's lesson. Herb, could you help me out? Meanwhile, we have a few minutes for some questions or comments, so I'll open it to the floor.